Before we turn in the scriptures, on behalf of the elders, I have an announcement. Virgil and Mary Tangney have desired membership in Bethel, and we have met with them a number of times over quite a number of months, and we have been satisfied with their testimonies, and we are happy with their involvement and their desire to officially be members at Bethel. So what we would like as the elders to do is to let you know that. We will let you know again next week, and then if you do not have an objection, and if you do have an objection, would you please see one of the elders? But if you do not have any objections, then 2 weeks from today, we will receive them into membership at Bethel. Now, let us take our Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. This morning, I have two passages to read, James chapter 1 and verses 9 through 11. And then James chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. James chapter 1, first of all, verses 9, 10, and 11. These are passages before us that are of profound significance, very difficult in some respects to grasp and understand, but very, very important for us. James 1, verse 9. Let the lowly brother, or the poor brother, boast in his exaltation, and the rich in his humiliation. Because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. The sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich man fade away in the midst of his pursuits. And then chapter 5. And 1 through 6, chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for the miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion will be evidence against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You have laid up treasure in the last days. Behold, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, are crying out against you, and the cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord of hosts. You have lived on the earth in luxury and in self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. He does not resist you. May the Lord bless to us the reading of His Word. Let us pray together. Our gracious Father, may You be our hiding place. May You be our shelter in the storms of life. May You be like streams of water in a dry place. May You be like the shade of a great rock in a weary land. Oh, help us, we pray, to understand Your Word and to live it. Thank You for it. Thank You for each other. And thank You for our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. There are some remarkable theological themes, are there not, in James that we have discovered. For instance, there is this theme about the rich and the poor. There are themes like trials and temptations, faith and works, and even in the use of tongue or the speech and wisdom. And these are themes that, if you read the book of James, come up over and over again. And James deals with them because they're very important themes. Now, there are three themes in verses 1 through 11 in chapter 1. And the first is found in verses 2 through 4, and it's the theme about trials. And we've already considered trials. The second theme is in verses 5 through 8, and it's about the subject of wisdom. And then the third theme is these verses before us this morning, which have to do with riches and poverty, the rich and the poor. The interesting thing about chapter 1 is that these three themes that James deals with, the theme of trial and wisdom and the rich and the poor, he then explains in much greater detail in verses 12 through 27. And so he responds with much more detail and application to behavior in verses 12 through 27 about what he says in these verses. So, for instance, in verses 12 through 18, he goes into detail on trials and temptation. And then in verses 19 through 25, he deals with the application of how to be a wise person, a wise Christian. And then finally, in verses 26 and 27, he applies the issue of riches and poverty between those who have and those who have not. Pure and undefiled religion before God, the Father, is this, that we visit the orphans and the widows in their affliction, the have-nots, which has to do with the poor and the rich. So James takes these three themes, verses 1 through 11, and then he explains them in verses 12 through 27. This morning we're going to look at this final theme in verses 9, 10, and 11, this theme of the rich and the poor. It's quite remarkable that Jesus said, didn't he, in Mark chapter 14 and verse 7, that you will always have the poor with you. Always have the poor with you. And the interesting thing about that statement, of course, is that Jesus implies that you will always have the rich as well with you. Just mention the subject of poverty and the subject of wealth crops up. Just talk about those who are poor and somewhere in the conversation, the subject of those who are rich will come to the surface. We don't separate, it would appear, in our understanding of poverty from riches, nor from riches from poverty. And so we deal with these things. In the Bible tells us that riches come from God. But in the Bible also, God says that riches are a problem to God. So riches come from God, they're a blessing from God, but riches have a great danger in Scripture connected to them. In fact, the danger from the riches perspective is much greater in Scripture than from the poverty perspective. In fact, when God mentions the poor or the poverty stricken, it is always with concern and consideration and care for them. The riches that people enjoy may lead them to self-indulgence. On the other hand, the lack of anything for the poor may lead them to engage in self-pity. They bemoan their situation. They lament negatively on their situation. Now, James is about focusing on our place correctly. Knowing our place, the poor man should think of himself in this way, exalted. The rich man should think of himself in this way, humiliated. And this idea that James wants to convey to us, these extremes of exaltation and humiliation, based on the extremes of poverty and riches, are to teach us how to think of ourselves. And most importantly, how to think of God. What James wants us to do is to think about ourselves in a biblical perspective. And at the same time, because he directs us to think about ourselves, he wants us to think seriously about God. And if you think seriously about God and seek to know God and understand God, you will, of course, understand yourself. And so the rich man must think of himself in humiliation, and the poor man must think of himself in exaltation, which are not easy things to do for either the poor or for the rich person. They are to think in terms of the opposite of reality. So the poor man who goes through life having absolutely nothing should think of himself as completely exalted, having everything. And the rich man who has everything in life should view himself as having absolutely nothing. The very opposite of reality. And that, of course, is not an easy thing to do. And of course, we understand in our society we have strata or levels of wealth So you have middle class, low class, the very poor. You have those who are moderately rich and those who are excessively rich and so on. We have that. What James wants to say to us is that each person, wherever they are, must think of themselves in the correct manner, in the correct way. And he does, when he comes to these verses, I believe he is speaking to us as Christians. How do we know that? Because look at verse 9, and here there are two reasons. The first one, he calls the poor man the lowly brother. And the word brother, of course, is an indication that he's talking about a Christian, a poor Christian. A poor man, a poor woman, a poor Christian. The second reason is that he ties, and you'll notice that he doesn't say the rich brother. He just calls the rich, the rich. So you have the lowly brother and the rich. And what connects the rich to the lowly brother is the verb to boast, boasting. In other words, the poor man is to boast in this way, and the rich man is to boast in this way. And because it is the boasting that is applied, first of all, to the lowly brother, we should see the rich individual as also being a believer, a brother or a sister, and so on. Now, as you know, boasting can be a legitimate activity or an illegitimate activity. And what is boasting? It's simply expressing a high level of confidence. A high level of confidence in someone, a high level of confidence in something, or even a high level of confidence in myself. And that would be illegitimate boasting, wouldn't it? There is legitimate boasting and there is illegitimate boasting depending upon the subject that is being boasted about. So the Apostle Paul would talk about boasting in Christ or glorying in the cross of Christ, boasting in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's legitimate boasting because the focus of the boasting is the glory of the cross, the glory of Christ, the glory of God. It's not the Apostle Paul. The moment we focus on ourselves, then our boasting perhaps becomes very illegitimate. And doesn't Jeremiah chapter 9 and verse 23 tell us, let not the rich man boast in his riches. Let not the mighty man boast in his strength, and so on. Verses 9, 10, and 11 are not so much about the economic differences between the rich and the poor. That is what you might be tempted automatically to think about. Well, what is it about the rich and the poor? Well, it's the economic difference. It's the fact that the rich abound in material possessions and wealth, and the poverty, the poor people have nothing. That's not what James wants us to think about primarily and focus on. The issue here is about status. The issue here is about status in society, how people view you. And we have already had James object to how we view people in the church in James chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, where James says, don't show partiality. You remember, the rich man comes in and you look at the rich man and you applaud him or give him praise and say, well, why don't you sit here in this very important seat? But then when the poor man comes in, you say, well, you sit over there or you sit at my feet. And you make a distinction between the rich man and the poor man. Based on what you see, you become partial. James says, no, that's not what or how we should be thinking and behaving as Christians. So this is about status. Because being poor conveys a status in life. Being rich conveys a status in life. Somehow we are attracted to Hollywood, the wealth that we see, the lifestyles that we see, because they convey to us luxury, convenience, ease, comfort, no worries, no troubles. And yet I can assure you that all of those people that live that side and do whatever they do in Hollywood are absolutely bankrupt in terms of a moral, spiritual character, and sometimes they have great problems on the economic front as well. But they strive to maintain status in society. Now, James objects to this idea of status thinking or position thinking, showing partiality, and we know it because he uses these two words, exaltation and humiliation. The poor must think of himself as exalted, and the rich must think of himself as humbled. Exaltation means to lift up, doesn't it? To raise to the heights. The meaning of humiliation here is simply to imply a lack of arrogance in my wealth or my possessions, to be a humble person. Proverbs 10:15 says that a rich man's wealth is his strong city, and the poor man, the poverty of the poor, is his ruin. And generally, the rich man thinks of his wealth as his strength, that which he can fall back on, that which will get him through. And the poor man says, I've got nothing and am in ruins. In Jesus Christ, there is no social, societal standing. There is no Jew, nor Greek. There is no slave, nor free. We are equal in Jesus Christ. It does not matter the color of your skin. It does not matter whether you are male or female. It does not matter where you come from, who you are. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, and so on. It's interesting that Jesus says to one of the churches in the book of Revelation, he says, I know your tribulation and I know your poverty, but you are rich. You think you're poor, but I view you as rich. You are rich. That, of course, was a negative perspective that Jesus was speaking of. We are to treat each other in the church and at large as brothers and sisters, not on the basis of any standing in society, whether you have riches or not, but on the basis of being in Christ Jesus alone. That is what binds us together, or that is who binds us together. It is Christ alone who binds us all as one, who unites us in himself. And that alone is something to give glory to God for, that God has done this remarkable thing. Now, the focus of verses 9, 10, and 11 is not the poor man. The focus is the rich man. The reason for the poor man's boasting in exaltation is because he has nothing else in which to boast about, right? But the rich man, the reason for his boasting in humiliation is simply because life and possessions are very fragile and very tenuous in verses 10 and 11, aren't they? Very fragile is life. Life and possessions have a temporary allure and a temporary beauty about them. Notice what James says. He talks about the flower of the field or grass. And he says it's beautiful. He's probably thinking about the wild flowers of the fields that spring up. Now, when Chris and I were traveling through Kentucky back in May, we noticed these beautiful fields of red flowers. I mean, you just couldn't miss them. They sprang up. But I know, and you know, that they won't always be there. I was there to appreciate them in their beauty. But I can guarantee you, when the flower falls and fades, the beauty is gone. And you will look at that field and say, what is that? What happened? And that is the connection to the rich man in terms of life. It will pass away. And so too, in the midst of his activities, in the midst of his pursuits, the rich man, verse 11, will pass away as well. Now the question is, how does the flower pass away? Well, look what the text says. The sun scorches it. So the sun comes with its blazing heat and it has an effect upon the flower. Notice it withers the flower and then the flower falls and then the beauty is gone. And that which we appreciated, that which we focused on, that which we applauded in the rich man is no more. And it comes to all. In the midst of pursuing wealth and stuff. At the back of James's mind is an Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 40, verses 6, 7, and 8. And in that passage it says, a voice cries, And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely people are like grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. So our lives are very fragile. Your possessions, your money in the bank is very limited and going to fade away. By the way, the Apostle Peter does the same thing. He quotes from the same passage. If you wish to be rich in the world, there will be a passing away of all that you have. It will happen. And there will be finally and ultimately a passing away of yourself. So your possessions will pass away, your achievements will pass away, and you finally will pass away. That's what James is saying. They're like the flower, the rich man and his possessions and his wealth. Like the flower that springs up. It looks good, it's beauty, it's attractive, it allures us, and then it's gone in a moment. We are living in fragile days. When the stock market crashed in 1929, people committed suicide. When Ponzi schemes go upside down, people try to kill themselves who are guilty, right? People that you might have looked at the week before and said they have everything going good for them, masters of financial planning, you may have given your money to them. High flying one day, nothing the next. Life in ruins. That's what James is saying. And what makes it all the more serious is that James is addressing Christians. We know what happens in the world. We understand what goes on. But James says, here in the church are poor Christians and rich Christians. So he speaks to them. So also, verse 11, the rich man will fade away in the midst of his pursuit. That word fade away means to be extinguished, to go out slowly. Literally, the word means in your comings and your goings. As you are coming and going in your life, you rich man, you rich Christian, he says, it will begin to be extinguished. It will begin to fade away. So the focus for the rich man is not to be on that, not to be on the possessions and the wealth, but to be on his position before God. And he's to humble himself and to be grateful for what God has done. Is it not interesting to you that man always seems to trust in wealth and health? Is it not interesting that he trusts in position and place and power? Is it not significant that he trusts in his education, in his background, in his accomplishments, even in his family pedigree? That is what man trusts in. None of these things will last. They will fade away. That's what James says. The Apostle Paul says exactly the same thing in a very hard situation in 1 Corinthians. They were experiencing serious persecution. This is what he says in chapter 7. He says, this is what I mean, brothers and sisters. The appointed time has grown very short. From now on, let those who have wives live as though they had none. They could be taken because of persecution. Or you could be taken because of persecution. And those who mourn as though they were not mourning. And those who rejoice as though they were not rejoicing. And those who buy as though they had no goods. And those who deal with the world as though they had no dealings with it. For the present form of this world is passing away. Did you notice that? Is fading away. The present form of this world is in a process of passing away. Doesn't the Apostle John say the same thing in chapter 2 in his first epistle, verses 15, 16, and 17? When he says, do not love the world, nor the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and the pride of life or the pride of possessions is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is what? Passing away. Along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides for how long? forever. So did you notice the present form of this world is passing away, and this world is passing away. Everything we accumulate on earth will pass away, will be consumed. Now, when I was thinking about that, studying that, I thought to myself, you know, I got a lot of stuff. If I need 3 screws, I buy a packet of 12 because I can't buy just 3 screws. I got leftovers. Now, I know that I could look at it and say, well, I need that for a rainy day. But you know how many packets of screws I end up with? Because they're all different sizes. So I need all different kinds. It's not just screws that applies to, right? It's all kinds of stuff we accumulate. Instead of having one, I've got 2 or 3 of something. A lot of stuff. Thank God for garages in America. Doesn't fit in the house, shift it. But I still got it, right? Maybe out of sight, but I'll come across it one day. This is what we do. This is how we think. This is how we live. Everything that we accumulate on earth is going to be consumed. I can't take my screws to heaven. I don't want to either. Jesus says, in a remarkable passage, which we read from this morning in our responsive reading, in Matthew chapter 6, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures where? In heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there will your what be? Your heart. Where is your heart? And where is my heart this morning? Because wherever it is, that's your treasure. That's the place. So, what James says in verses 9 through 11 is that we are to see ourselves in spiritual terms and not physical or material terms. In other words, don't love the world, love the Word. And the Word is Jesus, right? Ultimately. That is the greatest antidote to loving the world, loving Christ. How much did Jesus have? Nothing. And yet, remarkably, he has everything. He holds the universe together by the word of his power. Everything that exists, exists because of Christ. And we, gloriously, are in Christ. Therefore, all that he has as my king is mine as his son. I'm the heir. Do we not have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us? That's where my treasure is. That's where my wealth is. That's where my possessions are, in Christ. In other words, what James is saying is you need to look at the spiritual significance, or the spiritual identity, I should say, as the measure of your ultimate significance in life. In other words, look at the spiritual value, the spiritual identity of your present life from a spiritual point of view. And do not measure your value by your treasure on earth, but measure your value by your treasure, who is Christ. Think spiritually of yourself. That's what he means by exaltation and humiliation. The right spiritual framing of my thinking about who I am in the sight of God. If I'm a rich man in possessions on earth, let me not view them as having any significance for me, but let me view myself as humbled before God because he saved me by grace. And the poor man who has nothing on earth should see himself as ultimately rich beyond measure because he too is in Christ and it's by grace. What do we have that we have not received? It's by grace all that we have, by the gift of God. Did you know that your spiritual identity, your identity as a Christian, if you say you are a Christian, is wrapped up in the death of Jesus, in the burial of Jesus, in the resurrection of Jesus, in the ascension and exaltation of Jesus, and ultimately in the coming of Jesus? Everything that we are as spiritual beings now is because of Christ and what he has done for us. So if you really want to appreciate life and enjoy life and live life and not be bound by depressive things, emotional stuff and all of that, Christ must be king. Christ must be king. He must be ruling in your minds and your heart. Well, how do you do that? Think of him dying. Think of him buried. Think of him risen again. Think of him exalted. Think of him coming again for you. Think of him for you. Think of Christ. If you give way to other stuff, you are not thinking of Christ, but thinking of yourself. Now, let's go to James chapter 5. Because this is a passage that is not easy to grasp. In this passage, James reveals the power and the danger of those who possess wealth, and he does it in a shocking manner. In verse 1, he says, the rich, and I believe the rich here is not a Christian person, but an unbelieving person. Now, you must get this straight. Verses 9 through 11 is about the poor and the rich person as Christian. These verses, verses 1 through 6, are not about a Christian, but about the unbelieving rich. Let me give you 7 reasons why I say that. Number 1, in verse 1, misery is coming upon them. Misery is coming, future. Number 2, in verse 3, the Bible says there is evidence against them. In verse 3. Number 3, same verse, their flesh will be eaten like fire. And fire is always about judgment, right? Number 4, same verse, verse 3, it's about the last days, which when the scripture uses that is a reference to judgment. Number 5, verse 4, the Lord is called the Lord Sabaoth, or the Lord of hosts. And whenever that is a reference, it's a reference to God and his army coming in judgment. In number 6, verse 5, James talks about the day of slaughter. Again, a reference to judgment. In verse 7, he says, number 7, they have murdered the righteous one or the righteous person. But the question is, brothers and sisters, why does James even address unbelievers? You know, the Apostle Paul doesn't do that, does he? When he talks about unbelievers, he talks about them. And he always talks about them in the context of encouraging believers. You are not going to experience the wrath that they are destined for. You are saved from that destiny and destruction. So Paul always looks at the unbeliever from the perspective of the Christian. He doesn't address the unbeliever directly. But James, I believe, is addressing the unbeliever directly. Now the key to understanding this is the first two words of verse 1. Come now. Come now, James says. He's already said it in chapter 4 and verse 13, the immediately preceding verses to chapter 5. Come now. What does he mean when he says come now? Well, the remarkable thing about come now, it's a figure of speech that is used in rhetorical discourse for something that we call apostrophe. Not the apostrophe like that, but known as a figure of speech called apostrophe. What does it mean? It means that he is addressing people who are not there for the benefit of those who are there. He is addressing rich people for the benefit of the poor Christian who is right there that he's writing to. This is like Winston Churchill in the Second World War when he pours out his invective against the German enemy for the benefit of his British people to encourage them. So he lays everything on the enemy in order to encourage and fire up those who are actually in the suffering position. That's exactly what James is doing. He is addressing the rich unbeliever who is not there. But these things will certainly happen to them for the benefit of encouraging the poor who is the subject of receiving persecution and hardship and suffering from the rich unbeliever. They are not going to get away with it, is what James is essentially saying. And so if the poor man or the poor Christian is suffering at the hands of the unbeliever, the unbelieving rich, he ought not to think, well, I should give up. No, he should recognize that ultimately destruction awaits those people because of their guilt and culpability and sin. So, who are these people? Well, James calls them the rich. That is a description of their character. And notice what he says about them in verse 1, that they should weep and howl. Weep and howl. What he literally means is they should weep in this way by howling. Now, how do you know that? Well, weeping is an imperative. It's a command. But howling or howl is a participle, which just means just add ing on for the sake of simplicity. So, they are to weep by howling. They are to demonstrate that misery is coming upon them through lamentation and woe, weeping and howling. Why should they do that? Because misery is coming. And the text is implying that it has begun. They lose a few riches here and there. They suffer a few setbacks here and there. It has begun. Now you remember what the Apostle Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 18. He said that the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Did you see that word revealed? For the wrath of God is revealed against from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness. That word revealed is in the present tense. What does that mean? It means at the present moment, the wrath of God is being revealed against sin. God is not sitting in heaven, twiddling his thumbs, waiting for some day of judgment. God is actively working already in the process of revealing his wrath against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness. Who are those people? They are the people who, by their unrighteousness, suppress the truth. And then he goes on to describe those people, doesn't he, in Romans chapter 1. Notice what he says. Misery is coming. That is calamity. That is distress that leads to destruction. They are not going to get away. Therefore, they should not rest in their wealth, in their riches. Calamity is coming. Now, why is that going to happen to these people? Well, let me give you five things they're guilty of. Number one, their contents. Verse 2. And let me say, first of all, before I look up, talk about the five guilty things, there are four other reasons that we could look at. Number one, in verses 2 and 3, will you notice that they have selfishly hoarded their wealth? They've stuffed it away, okay? Verse 4, secondly, they defraud their workers. Number 3, verse 5, they follow a self-indulgent lifestyle. And number 4, they oppress the righteous. And then James, in the five guilty things, takes that broad categorization of the rich and he begins to address it very particularly. So number 1, their contents. Look at verse 2. In verse 2, James says, your riches have rotted and your garments are moth-eaten. Their riches and their garments, their contents, possessions and clothing. Have you ever thought about your clothing? How many clothes do you have lined up? How many pair of shoes do you have lined up? Perhaps you have a particular fetish for, I don't know, shirts or ties. I don't know. But you have many of them, right? James says, the focus here on the unbelieving rich is in that stuff that they have. And they have plenty of it. They can choose comfortably what they want. Possessions and clothing. And then notice what the words he uses about them. He says they are rotted and they are moth-eaten, which refers to an ongoing process, by the way, of decline and ultimately perishing. You lift your clothes and the moths fly away. You know you've got trouble, right? Their contents, that's a problem. Secondly, look at verse 3, their cash. Their cash. They have gold and silver. And what's remarkable about this is that James uses a word, he uses the word corroded, which has to do with the oxidation of metals, and of course, gold does not corrode. And silver may tarnish a bit, but if you shine it up, you got it back. So what does he mean when he says the gold and the silver, which really cannot be tarnished or corroded, what does he mean when he says it is corroded? You see that word corrosion that he uses a little bit later on? Your gold and silver have corroded, and their corrosion, that is the word for poison. That's the word for venom from a snake that kills. It's the same word, by the way, that is used back in chapter 3, verse 8 of the tongue. The tongue is a deadly poison. It destroys everything. Silver and gold are being destroyed by their power to destroy others. There is a self-inhibiting factor, as it were, built into the accumulation of silver and gold that is just going to eat away at the riches that you've accumulated. That's what James is saying. There's going to be a corrosion, a poison of it. And the hoarding of cash, by the way, which you might be tempted to do in these particularly hard times, the hoarding of cash will ultimately come out at the day of judgment. The hoarding of cash, silver and gold. In other words, a constant preoccupation with money. How can I make more? How can I make more profit? How can I multiply what I have already? Will stand against them. And it will be like eating their flesh with fire on that day of judgment. God is going to use the very things that they trusted in on the day of judgment to be poured out against them and to consume their silver, their gold, their possessions, their clothing, whatever it is. Gone. And God can do that. As you know, God can take us this morning like Job, who was the richest man, who had everything, and remove everything from the man and bring him to nothing, where he sits, perhaps, in sackcloth. But you see, we don't think like that. Oh, sackcloth, that's for a prophet in the Old Testament. Did you know that sackcloth and ashes represented humiliation in the Old Testament? A wearing of sackcloth indicated a heart of repentance. How's your sackcloth? How's your repentance? James says they have laid up, notice what he says, you have laid up treasure in the last days. The Apostle Paul uses the same word, by the way, in Romans chapter 2 and verse 5. But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Storing up wrath. Now, brothers and sisters, this ought to concern us because the rich unbeliever is storing up, laying up, as it were, a treasure of wrath for himself or herself at the last day. And you might be tempted to say, I wish I had as much money as they did. Or I wish I had just a portion of what they did. Think what I could do. And we should feel concern and be humbled by the fact that judgment is coming upon them, so that we desire to see them saved, delivered from this wrath that they are heaping up like gold and silver, cash, like a treasure store. Their cash. Thirdly, verse 4, their corruption. They have defrauded their employees. And notice he uses laborers and harvesters. So these are people who work in the fields, who harvest the crops, and so on. They are the laborers, the workers of the rich unbeliever. And I dare say that's most of us here that work for rich unbelievers, or those who desire to be rich. If you work for a Christian, then that is another consequence altogether. Notice what he says. They have held back wages. Now, I've told you already that James, in previous messages, James is thinking a lot about Leviticus chapter 19. I thought to myself, I should memorize Leviticus 19 because James always seems to be quoting from Leviticus 19 or thinking about it. Here's another verse, verse 13 of Leviticus 19, which talks about holding back wages in an unjust way. So he says, their corruption is this, they've held back wages. And what does that mean when you hold back wages? It means the wages are still in my pocket, right? When a rich man or an employer withholds wages, the wages are still in his pocket. And when James looks at that, he says, those wages in the rich man's pocket, which you have kept back, are actually crying out from your pocket, as it were, about your defrauding others, the laborers and the harvesters. You ought to think seriously about this, because you remember, when Abel was killed by Cain, what did God say? Cain, the blood of your brother Abel is crying out to me from the ground. Crying out to me from the ground. Any injustice that is done is remembered by God. Always. It's as if the action itself just cries out to God. Do you think God is not going to respond? No, God is going to respond always. There are consequences to any action, as we know. So here is an exercise of power, or the abuse of power, right, by these rich people. Well, let's ask ourselves the question, what can the poor man do? Nothing. Except cry to God, right? And he's thinking of the poor Christian. What can the poor Christian do who is suffering in this way? Well, cry to God. He can only cry in helplessness. And what does God do? He hears. He hears the cry of his people. When Egypt oppressed Israel and they cried out to God because of their bondage, he heard them. He hears the cries of his people. Notice God is called the Lord Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts, the Lord of armies, the Lord Almighty. In other words, he is the Lord of overwhelming power. And he will accomplish justice. He will. So that's their corruption. Number four, in verse 5, look at their comforts. In verse 5, he says, verse 5, you have lived on the earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. What does luxury mean? Well, soft, easy, living with everything at hand. I'd like that. Sounds good. But self-indulgence and ease and comfort lead ultimately to sloth, laziness, and wickedness. Self-indulgence, too much time on my hands, give myself up to pleasure, give myself over to ease and comfort. Oh, how easy and subtle Satan is to tempt us with these things. Because when you are harried from pillar to post, and when you are rushed hither and yon, and when you are stressed out, you will begin to think, how can I get out of this? And you might forget God. If only I could have what they have, life would be easy. It will be easy for a short while, but it can be gone in a moment. They have fattened their hearts. What does he mean? He means you have not withheld anything from yourself. It's like sitting down to a massive meal. Everything is on the table. Of course, you can't eat it all, but you decide to eat it all anyway. You have fattened yourself. You have readied yourself for judgment. That's what James is saying. The rich have fattened themselves like cows and pigs and sheep that are going to the slaughter. It's not a pleasant thing to see cows and sheep go to the slaughter. They just go. They just go. They don't know where they're going, but they just go. And when they get there, zap. That's where the rich are going, to the day of slaughter. That's why. Because that's a far-off day, and I don't even need to think about that until I get old, and perhaps I'm doing this. But right now, I'm going to take my ease. I'm going to build bigger barns, make more money, make more profits. Say to my soul, soul, you've done well. Take your ease. God says, you fool, tonight your soul is required of you. God is doing that, brothers and sisters in the world. He's doing that. Notice number 6, their crimes. Number 5, the fifth point. Verse 6, their crimes. You have condemned and murdered the righteous person. What does condemned and murdered mean? It means you have judged others. That's the word condemnation. You have judged others because you have the money and the power and the prestige and the position to do it. And the lawyers to back you up. You have the ability to do it. And James connects condemned and murdered the righteous person. You have killed for your own gain. Now, it may not be mob activity who literally kill people. It may be a usage in the metaphorical sense of the word, this word murder. By keeping for themselves and keeping from their laborers and harvesters, they have murdered those righteous people. Because when you keep back their wages, you are killing them because they can't buy food. And so on. Well, what does the righteous person do, whom James is equating with the poor man? He does nothing. He does not resist. See, the text says that at the end. He does not resist. He does not have the power to resist. He does not have the means to resist. He involuntarily submits because he has no choice. So here's a passage which is quite unique in the Bible, isn't it? In the New Testament, at least, where James pours out the string of judgment upon the unbelieving rich person. And he is doing it for the benefit of the suffering Christians in the first century. You remember what Jesus said, how hard it would be and how difficult it would be for a rich man to enter into the kingdom of God? How hard it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. Why did Jesus say that? Because it is hard. Because the focus of the rich is on their wealth. You remember the rich young ruler who came to Jesus. What must I do, good teacher, to inherit eternal life? Why do you call me good, Jesus says. Why did Jesus ask that question? Because he wants to know from the rich young ruler, do you know who I really am? I am God, and when you say good teacher, you should think of me as God. Not just another rabbi that you look up to, but as God, because there's only one who is good, and that is God. So, you know the commandments, and Jesus lists them off. What does that rich young ruler say? Ha, all those I've kept from my youth up. What do I still lack? What does Jesus say? Go, take all your possessions, sell them, give the proceeds to the poor. Does he stop there? No. And then come and follow me. That man went away sorrowful from Jesus because he had many possessions, didn't he? He was not willing to give up everything that they could do for him in the here and now. That meant he lost there and then. What an indictment on the rich. But let's ask ourselves the question in closing. What does James 5 verses 1 through 6 mean for me today? For me as a Christian? Well, number one, firstly, it is a serious warning to everyone who is wealthy. That's number one. Number two, it is a serious warning to all who want to be wealthy. Not just those who are, but those who want to be. Have you ever had that thought? I want to be wealthy. I've had it thousands of times. So now you feel okay. Preachers like me. But there are a number of applications that I can think about. For instance, in this country, we have migrant workers. It is not a question of illegality or legality in dealing with individuals when it comes to how they live and how they survive. The issue is this: do we begrudge people a below-than-standard wage because of their background or their situation? Now, you ought to think seriously about this because currently we are in economic woes. And the application of payment of wages seems to be dictated by economic considerations rather than by what is just before God. Do employers who seek always to make a profit and who seek to keep profit employ cheap labor so that they can have more profit? Oh, it happens all the time. It happens right here in Sarasota, guarantee you. You use cheap labor to make more money for yourself because you know you can every time. The Bible does not promote cheap labor. The Bible says that every laborer is worthy of what? his hire. Every laborer is worthy of his hire, not because of the color of his skin, not because of his sexual orientation, not because of his race, not because of his creed, not because of his gender. The laborer is worthy of his hire, period. And if you owe anything, you better pay. In fact, in the Old Testament, if you took a man's cloak as a pledge for what he owed you, he could legitimately come back to you at the end of the day, though the debt may continue, and ask for it back because it's cold at night. And you were obligated under God to give it to him. You know, we have minimum wage laws in this country. Frankly, I think it's a diabolical institution. I think it's a diabolical thing. Because we automatically apply to people without education, without status, minimum wage. I have to pay them minimum wage. I can't go less than that because then I'm in trouble, but at least I can pay them that. College students, and frankly today, college graduates, are paid minimum wage. Why did you go to college? Why are they paid minimum wages today in our society? Well, because these are tough times, people will say. It's difficult to get a job. So, the rich take advantage of those who are in a difficult situation. I'm speaking to the nation this morning, not just speaking to Bethel Community Church. Corruption leads to Ponzi schemes, quick rich schemes. Or if you look at the Entrepreneur magazine or those kinds of magazines, man, they've got thousands of quick rich schemes that are so designed to suck you in, right? Because someone wants something out of you for nothing. Minimum wage laws, frankly, mean more money for employers, and more money in your pocket means less money for the employee. And frankly, James says, that's murder. That's murder. Now listen, some of these ideas that our government comes up with may be good ideas at the time. But as a government, you have to pay great attention to the laws that you make. Is it not remarkable in our own country that we continue to make thousands of laws to explain thousands of other laws? God only needed 10, and it covers everything, right? Everything. Remarkable. You know, the buying power of an employee, of a laborer, a worker, is always, it would seem to appear, to be based on the cost of living in a particular location. So because we live in Sarasota, which is a higher standard of living, we're supposed to pay more. Do we pay more? I don't think so. California? I don't think so. Minimum wage, whatever it is, $7.25, $8. There are inequities in our country, brothers and sisters. James is talking about inequities. There are inequities that are based on race, on gender, on color of skin, and so on. On sex, male or female. We live with them every day. We're surrounded by them. Read the newspaper. Read the internet. It's all over. I think the day of judgment is going to reveal a lot of terrible things, don't you? Never let it be said of a Christian employer that they are deficient in this area. And never let it be said of a Christian employee that they are engaged in self-pity. The Christian employee must labor for the real master, that's Jesus. Do it for Christ. Doesn't matter what the world does to you if you do it for Christ. Take your eyes off Jesus and you'll begin to think like them. How can I get out? How can I be like them? How can I avoid my troubles, and so on. No, and that it's time that we as a nation refuse to defraud workers whose status, frankly, is insecure. And I'm not talking about the legality or the illegalities of immigration and that kind of stuff. I'm just talking about justice and what God thinks. We as a nation must refrain from exploiting the poor who have limited means of defending themselves. We as a nation must stop raping the environment. It is the creation of God. And I'm not talking about being green or blue or whatever. It is God's work and handiwork. We must be careful that we don't just throw something out of the window that is not disposable. And even then, be careful what you throw out. Why is it, from a Christian perspective, that churches always somehow want to have bigger and better buildings? When the need of people is crying out to God all around us, and yet there are churches that will engage in building programs for bigger and better buildings because look what God is doing. But they have forgotten that around them there are perishing thousands. God has told us, hasn't He, in the Word what to do. During our elders' meeting this week, Brother Bill brought this to our attention. Micah chapter 6 verse 8. Do justice, love kindness, walk humbly with your God. Right? He has shown you, O man, what is right. Let's do it. Let's do it. So, knowing the end of the rich, don't envy them. Secondly, knowing that God will do what is right, you and I should live in peaceful submission to God because we are truly rich in Jesus. We enjoy, it's true, I think, on an earthly perspective, unparalleled prosperity. Go to the grocery store and look at your options. Whether you're in the low end of the salary scale or the high end, look at your options. The question is, are we using them for Christ or for ourselves? If it means what I'm saying this morning, that you must sell your possessions and give the proceeds to the poor and then go and follow Jesus Christ, then so be it. That's discipleship, right? Giving it all up for Christ. If it means that for you. So the poor man must rejoice in God because God has lifted him up, and the rich man must rejoice in seeing himself as unworthy of the grace of God and be humbled by it. And the unbelieving rich should take heed and repent of their wicked deeds. We must know our place as Christians and see our place and the ultimate significance in the spiritual side of things because of Christ. Is that how you see yourself? Because of Jesus? If you do, it takes care of a lot of other stuff. Let's pray.